I'll turn again to Matthew chapter 18. And this evening we'll look at verses 15 to 20. Here we see the process outlined for dealing with sin within the church amongst Christians, and some promises of Christ relating to that. This passage is so well known that you can say to someone, "Did you follow Matthew 18? And they'll know what you mean. They're referring to this part of Matthew 18. Although there is what goes before and there's what comes after, following Matthew 18 has become a shorthand amongst Christians of speaking about these verses, 15 to 20, following the process of church discipline. So this is particularly famous. And yet, despite that fact, is there any part of Scripture that perhaps is so seldom followed than the principles contained here? Maybe we could ask ourselves, when was the last time we followed Matthew 18? Or when was the last time anyone followed Matthew 18 with us? Dealing with us privately, as individuals, taking along two or three witnesses, and then taking to the church. So it is something that is seldom followed. And why is that? Well, I think it's seldom followed because the age we live in is an age of tolerance. It's an age that has little principle and wants people just to be able to live together without any conflict, without any hard words or confrontation. It's just an age of live as you please and we will accept you and endorse you for how you live. And that, of course, has infiltrated the church. And we can be quite weak and quite spineless and cowardice that we don't confront people in their sin. I want to make a few preliminary remarks about this before we come to the procedure itself. And the first thing to note is that this is for personal sins and not public sins. This procedure here in Matthew 18 is not for all sin across the board. There are in fact notable exceptions where Matthew 18 is not to be followed or does not have to be followed in the same way. So for example, when and we'll see it here in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, that's the principle. If this is done against you as an individual, then this is what you are to follow. But there are sins that are committed publicly which are not against you or me specifically. Dangerous sins, if the person is allowed to continue in their sins, it will be bad for them, but also it may be bad for other people. Sin always has that effect of harming people. And so in such cases, Matthew 18 is not the procedure that is to be followed. Let me give you a few examples. If a sin is in the public sphere, such as false teaching, perhaps someone who is a minister or some influential Christian writes an article, or they put a blog together, a blog post, or they even preach and the sermon appears online and it's teaching something which is either heretical or heterodox, that is, something that goes against the truthful teaching of the Scripture. What is to be done? Well, perhaps a minister might produce their own article, put it out into the public sphere, contradicting that person, warning against the teaching, and counseling God's people to reject it. Well, sometimes this happens, and especially in this age of social media, the comments begin to come in. Did you follow Matthew 18? Did you go to that person privately and speak to them? You seem to just have put out something that condemns them publicly. That's not following the spirit of this chapter. But is that what this passage says? If your brother sins against you as an individual, well then these are the steps you're to take. But if someone is sinning publicly in such a way that it may bring great harm to God's people, is that really the way we go? Or can it be dealt with? I think the answer should be fairly obvious. It's the same, not just for ministers with false teaching, but it's the same if a sin is so open and so public that it's already known widely. It's no longer the private sin between you and the brother that is spoken of here in verse 15. It's open to all people. Everyone knows the way this person lives. And so again, in that case, as 1 Corinthians 5 shows us, Matthew 18 isn't necessarily the procedure that's to be followed. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, that is, among the church, in the church in Corinth, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. And what is to be done? This is an open sin, a public sin. Everyone in the church knows about it. Even people outside the church know about this sin. This man has done what is shameful. Does Paul say, right, one of you go to him and begin to follow Matthew 18? No, he doesn't. He says, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The sin is so public, it's so certain, everyone knows about it. You cannot allow this one to continue on as a Christian brother any longer. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It has come time that this be dealt with decisively. And so it is today that if a church member has engaged in sin that is of that open and public nature, it should go straight to the elders to deal with, rather than going through this process of Matthew 18. Then another category where Matthew 18 is not to be followed is where the sin is of a criminal nature or a dangerous nature to the person involved. Wouldn't it be an awfully wicked thing if someone came to you and said they were being abused by someone, and you said to them, have you followed Matthew 18 with your abuser? Someone who is sexually or physically abused, they've been sinned against and they fear for their life and their well-being. And you say to them, you have to go privately into a room with your abuser and confront them face to face and try to reason with them why what they have done is wrong. That would be a senseless thing to encourage that person to do. If we were to think about the Old Testament laws, for example, in Deuteronomy that we've looked at quite extensively over recent months, it shows to us what is to happen when such things happen, abuse and things like that. And it may be right just simply to take that person straight to the elders or even bring criminal charges against them, to phone the police and show what has been done. Because the danger to that person is that they could be further harmed by such a wicked person. Matthew 18 is giving to us general principles to follow when a sin is of a private nature between you and the person, and you're to follow that in those circumstances. But if it is of a public nature, or if it is of a criminal or a dangerous nature, well then Matthew 18 is not the principle for us to follow. As one theologian talks about the idea that Matthew 18 is what's to be followed, he says this: it probably has something to do with a naive biblicism that values simplistic proof texting over the careful exegesis and application of Scripture. I think that can very easily be done, because it's easier just to lift a verse out of context and say, there you are, that's the answer, rather than reading across the Scripture and a careful application of Scripture's principles. So I would argue that these sins in particular, in the public sphere and of criminal and dangerous nature, are not what Jesus here has in mind. He means something that happens between you and a fellow Christian that only you know about at this time. So that's the first preliminary thing to say. But then another preliminary thing to mention would be this, that there are things that can happen to us that may just be misunderstandings. There can be things that happen to us that we feel we've been sinned against, but when we stop and think about it, we realize that we're just interpreting. Maybe interpreting a look that that person gave us. Interpreting a word here or there. And maybe actually we haven't been sinned against. We maybe haven't been treated as we would have liked. Maybe they haven't shown as much concern and love for us as they should have done. But nevertheless, it's not really that we've been particularly sinned against. It's maybe just a failing or a fault on their part. I think in such circumstances, we should remember the wider biblical principle that love covers over a multitude of sins. Just because someone does something and we feel offended by it, doesn't mean that we necessarily rush to try to get to church discipline. We rush through all these steps in order to get them before the session so that we can have our vengeance. No, love covers over a multitude of sins. And in fact, a lot can be forgiven when we recognize that we are all weak and fallen Christians. That the very things that that person has done or not done to us may in fact be things that we've done to them or to others like them. But it is here this principle of Matthew 18 that should be followed in most other cases. That if your brother sins against you, you don't resort to gossiping about them behind their back. You don't resort to telling all and sundry other people what they have done in order to bring their reputation down. Nor do you erupt in anger or fester with anger within, brood within yourself against this person so that you end up hating them in your heart. These are not healthy responses to sin. Rather, we begin the principle of following Matthew 18. The first step, as we see in verse 15, is to have a private conversation with the person. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So this is sin. You have been sinned against. No one else knows about it. And it should stay that way for the meantime. No one else needs to know. Because if you confront the person who has sinned against you, the brother, the Christian, and you tell them what they have done, and if they repent of the sin, then you can forgive them without anyone else having to find out. That's the way most disputes amongst Christians should be solved. Repentance and forgiveness without other people finding out. Keep things private, if that's the way they are. There should be a desire in this step, of course, to reclaim the brother. A desire for his or her spiritual good. I think sometimes when people think of Matthew 18, as I said earlier, they're trying to rush it because they want to get vengeance. If I can tick the box, I've confronted him, then I can move to the next step, and then the next step, and then this person will suffer for what they've done to me. That, of course, is not the right way to respond. At every step along the way, the heart behind the actions, no matter how severe they may look to others, the heart behind them is to reclaim the Christian brother or sister, to bring them back, as it says here in verse 15, to gain your brother, to win him back from his sin, because that sin leads in one direction. It leads away from the Lord. And so there's a spiritual desire for that person's well-being. So you go and you confront. You have a private conversation. It doesn't just have to be one private conversation. It could be many. There shouldn't be a desire to press forward as quickly as possible. It may be a case of there's time that you can reason with that brother. You're on generally good terms and you have a difference of opinion. And maybe with time you can solve it by meeting together. And there should be a willingness to hear when people come to us in this way. So there could be multiple conversations. But sometimes that just doesn't work. Sometimes, as it says here, they won't hear. Verse 16, if he will not hear. That is, if he will not listen. If he will not heed your rebuke or your correction. Well, then we escalate. We go to the next stage. And the second stage is to take witnesses with you. Not necessarily witnesses to the sin. There were not witnesses to the sin because it was private. It was between you and him. But witnesses to your rebuke. Witnesses to your warning him. Witnesses to your trying to reclaim the brother. So we see in verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now that's a well-known Old Testament principle, isn't it? We've seen it in Deuteronomy several times, the need for witnesses. Because without witnesses, a trial cannot proceed. Without something to validate the claims and to attest to the truthfulness of them, it can't go any further than that. And so it is here that these witnesses must come along. I think what it does by moving to this step, it shows the sinner that you're serious. You're serious about what they've done. You're prepared to take it up the next level. You've had the difficult confrontation with them. Well, now you're bringing along one or two more people with you. And it becomes more solemn, doesn't it, when you're sitting down as a group now to confront this person and to warn them in order to reclaim them. I think when this step comes about, often it does have the effect that's desired. It's very easy to reject what one person says to you. It's much harder when there's a group of people and they put a bit of pressure on you and you begin to see sense. But again, we see sadly that sometimes even this will be refused. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's the third level. Now, who does Jesus mean here by the church? Does he mean that once we've followed these first two steps, that we just come in publicly to church and say, look, I want to tell you all, I want to make an announcement that I spoke to this person, I confronted them, they wouldn't listen, I took one or two more along with me, we confronted him, he wouldn't listen, now you know about it. Is that what Jesus here has in mind? Well, I don't think so. I think he means particularly the elders who are the leaders of the church. I think if you take the wider biblical principles, you see that it is the elders who are to deal with these things in the first place. Again, there's a desire amongst a good session to deal with things more privately before it has to become public. There are times that it does become public, but you want to deal with it privately. And again here, just note that it's not a rush amongst the elders to excommunicate the person. That's never the desire, to get them out of the church and to send them away. No, the desire is to reclaim the brother, to win him round to the right side, to convince him that what he has done has been wrong. And so when it comes before the church, before the session, they'll begin by investigation to see what is right and what is wrong. How often do you hear a report and the first report sounds good, only for you to figure out that afterwards that person has told you lies, and actually the truth is something completely different? And so the elders will listen to both sides, they'll investigate, come to a conclusion. And then perhaps it's the case that discipline is needed. Now, it doesn't spell out for us here what the discipline involves, but again, from the wider principles of Scripture, we see that the session has several tools that they can use at this stage. They can admonish someone, that is, give them sort of a gentle rebuke to live more circumspectly, to be more careful in the future. Or they can give a more firm and stern rebuke. Perhaps that's made public and the person is rebuked in the presence of all, publicly announced before the congregation. If that doesn't work and still there's no repentance, well then the next step would be to suspend that person, to suspend them from the sacraments. That means that they cannot participate at the Lord's table, and they cannot, if they have babies, for example, they cannot present their children for baptism, because the way they are living is inconsistent with their Christian profession. And the suspension is meant to awaken in them a hunger to return to the Lord. As they watch their brethren that they used to go to the Lord's table with, as they watch them going forward to the table and they're excluded, well, that's a very solemn thing. But if suspension doesn't work, well, then the next step is excommunication. See, suspension is only meant to be temporary. But excommunication is where you make a solemn declaration about the person. This person is outside the visible church. Because they have sinned by being impenitent, therefore they are no longer to participate in the Lord's Supper. They are no longer to participate in the privileges of Christ's church. Now, each step along the way, as we've seen, is to reclaim them. But it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. In verse 17, the second half of the verse, it speaks more about this excommunication. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, or like a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the step of excommunication. But what does it mean to treat someone or to view someone like a heathen or a tax collector? There are a variety of views of what this means. Some people are very quick to point out, didn't Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, the conclusion that they draw is that since Jesus associated with such people, if someone has been excommunicated, well, even still, let's meet with them and eat and drink with them and live as if, almost as if nothing has happened. Love them even all the more than you have loved them before. But I think this is a bit of a distortion of what Jesus here is saying. When Jesus says, treat them as a heathen and a tax collector, he is saying there must be a change in your relationship with that person. Formerly they were your brother or sister in Christ. You sat at the Lord's table together. You had intimate fellowship. You talked about the things of the faith. You talked as equals. You were equally justified, equally sinned, equally sons of God. But now what his actions have done, it contradicts his profession of faith. The session have dealt with him. They have purged him from the church. They have put him outside. And now you must treat him differently than you formerly treated him. He's no longer to be viewed as a brother in Christ. Not for as long as he lives a life inconsistent with the family of God. Rather, treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Not even to eat with them. Don't keep company with them. Not even to eat with them. Not even to have them in your home for a meal. Because that would signify to them that nothing has changed. That you're still brothers or sisters in Christ. No, Paul says, treat them differently. Don't even associate with them. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And Titus 3 verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonitions. So we can't think that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and say, well, that means we just treat the person as normal and continue on in fellowship with them. That is not what Jesus here means. Rather, he is saying, how would you treat a tax collector and a heathen? What is expected of you with these people? Well, we see more widely in the scripture, for example, in Acts 10, when Peter was going to Cornelius, it says that it was unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with one of another nation. It was seen to be unlawful to have this close relationship with a Gentile. Or think of John 4, when Jesus was at the well with the Samaritan woman. She was surprised that he spoke to her because the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. You see, that's what is here in mind. There must be a difference in the way those who are excommunicated are treated. Because really there are three categories of people here in mind. Although there are only two destinations, heaven and hell, there's the narrow road and the broad road, that's true. Yet there are three types of people in mind here. First of all, there are believers, those who are inside the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And with them, friends, we are to associate and have fellowship with. It's not just that we may associate with Christians. We must have fellowship together. We must show hospitality. We must have one another in our homes and treat one another well. Now that's true. That's the first category. The second category is those who are unbelievers, those who have never professed faith, those who have always been on the outside of the family, those who desperately need the gospel. And with such people, we may associate with them. We may have them into our homes and try to build up relationships with them. But yet, all the while, we have to have care that we do not become unequally yoked with them. And we thought about that on Thursday evening with Psalm 1, the first verse. But then there's a third category of people. Those who are unrepentant and have been excommunicated from the church. Those whom the session have said are outside of the visible church. They have apostatized from the faith. And these people are in a unique category. They are not outside because they've always been outside the church. They are outside because they have been put outside the church by declaration of the elders. And with such people, we are not to associate with them as before. We're not to treat them as equals in the faith. We're not to call them brother or sister and pretend like nothing has happened. That would be giving them false hope. That would be undoing the work of Christ that he's doing through his officers. The discipline given, as harsh as it seems to many people, as stern as it is, it's a solemn warning to that person that if he continues in his sin, he will go to a lost eternity. And so we must be careful as individuals that we don't counteract what the session have done and said, you're still a brother, you're still a Christian, it's not such a big deal, I'll still have you in my home and fellowship with you, and so on. You see, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 shows us that by denying the faith, they are worse than unbelievers, a third category, if you like. Now, all that seems very harsh, and I understand that in this tolerant age. But yeah, I trust that you see that that comes from the Bible itself. Now, how are we to treat them? Are we to bar them from coming into church? Are we to say that that excommunicated person, you're not welcome even to come in the doors? Well, I don't think we go that far, do we? Because how are they to repent? Surely the best place for them to be is under the sound of the preaching. The best place for them to be is to hear the word of God. And if they want to come in and if they want to hear that, well then they should be welcome to come. But nevertheless, there are closer and more intimate times of fellowship, particularly in our homes, where we cannot extend an invitation to them without contradicting the biblical principles. Because by doing so, it would be making out that they are brothers in the faith. So they must be treated differently in this regard. Now, as I say that, don't take it to the extreme that many Anabaptists do. Think of the Amish and the Mennonites, for example. How do they treat people within their community who have sinned? They are not simply excommunicated from the church, but they come under a ban. They are shunned. The whole community shuns them. And so if you're guilty of some transgression, you're put out of the church, that means that when you try to go and do business, people shun you. They don't sell you things. They don't trade with you. Perhaps they never even speak to you. Nowhere in the scripture do we see that that is the way we're to treat those who are excommunicated. We must still be kind and gracious and personable to such people. And we must still try to speak to them and reason with them and urge them to return to the Lord. Because no one is beyond hope. Even if they've been put out, they still could come back through repentance. And so there's even a sense of a greater obligation to speak to them. But I think, friends, it's almost fair to say that every time we meet them, instead of simply talking about the weather or talking about trivial things or even talking about things that we would talk to other Christians about, surely we must never let a conversation go by with such a person without at least some sense of a warning to them and some sense of an urgency that they should repent and come back. Even if it's just simply saying, we missed you in our fellowship, would you not consider what you've been told before? That is a warning to them. You see, yes, such people in excommunication are delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But what does Paul say? He doesn't leave it there, does he? It's not simply a punishment, but it's so that his spirit might be saved on the last day. You see, we're not to shun such people as the Anabaptists do, because Jesus went out to seek and to save the straying sheep, didn't he? That's what we saw in the previous passage. Even though it was hard and even though it was difficult, he went searching until that sheep was found. And that ought to be our attitude as well, to desire to see such people reclaimed and brought back into the fold. We treat them differently than we would treat the others, but nevertheless, we treat them with love. Now, there are two further principles that this passage shows to us. That's the basic procedure, but two further principles. First of all, let's see the way that heaven honours church discipline. All that I have said sounds harsh to the world, and it won't win many friends. Often it doesn't win friends in the church, never mind winning friends in society. But what does that matter when heaven honours church discipline? Look at verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, we've met this verse before. We've met it back in chapter 16, but it's slightly different here. In chapter 16, Jesus was addressing it to Peter. I give you the keys of the kingdom so that whatever you bind is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose is loose in heaven. He was speaking directly to one man, to Peter, commanding him for his profession of faith. Here the difference is that the you is plural. Here Jesus is speaking to all the apostles. He's speaking to them as a plurality, as a session or as a presbytery, those who share authority within the church. This proves to us, just very simply, if you take Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 together, that church government is not to be episcopal. It's not one man overall, but it's a plurality who share and who are equal. The elders, together with the minister, form the session in a congregation, and they are all equal when they're in the session room. The minister is not above the elders. Those elders who are older or more experienced than the others are not above the others. There's an equality and a parity. The eldership is not an office of honour alone. And that's how it's sometimes treated in some churches, where it's simply, well, there's a person who is should be honoured in the church. Make them out to be an elder. And then they sit as an elder and enjoy that office. You know, the office of an elder is one that involves work. It's a pastoral role. It involves going out and seeking the sheep who are straying and who are lost. There's a lot of hard work and a lot of tears involved in the work of an elder. And that's what Jesus elaborates on here. But here, see that what the elders do when they sit as a session is that they use the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. That is, to lock and to unlock. These keys signify the authority that the elders have. Authority that has been entrusted to them by Christ that they can use. They use it to put people outside of the visible church, but they also use it to welcome people back in. Now, all of you who are members in this congregation have undergone the session using the keys of the kingdom. When you met with the session and you professed faith, they welcomed you and they gave you the right hand of fellowship. By doing that, they were exercising the keys of the kingdom. They were opening heaven to you, and you were received in. But if, and we pray it never happens, but if it must happen that one member of the congregation goes astray, and despite following the principles of Matthew 18, that person does not repent, well then the session may have to use the keys of the kingdom in a more solemn way, to bind, to put out, to lock the way of heaven. These keys of the kingdom remind us of Jesus who holds the keys. Revelation 3 and verse 7. Christ has the keys to open and no one shuts, and to shut and no one opens. Jesus, as the King of the kingdom, has ultimate authority. Whatever he locks is locked, and whatever he unlocks is unlocked. His authority is ultimate and legislative. Ministers and elders have authority, but it's derived from Christ. It's not ultimate. It's not our authority. It's Christ's authority delegated to us. And it's to be used ministerially and administratively. Yet, despite that difference between Christ's authority and the elders' authority, even still, when the elders use church discipline well, when they follow the biblical principles and do what Christ tells them to do, they are binding on earth and it is bound in heaven. They are loosing on earth and it is loosing in heaven. In other words, Christ looks upon what they do when they do it according to his instructions, when they do it faithfully, and he approves of it. He can say, yes, I own this work that the session have done. They have done it in my name and by my authority, and therefore it should be seen as my action. Heaven has done it. Christ has done it. And so it is for us as members of the church that when a session biblically and faithfully disciplines someone, we should not seek to contradict the session's decision. If we can see that it is biblical, we are to acquiesce with it. If they put someone outside the church for good reason and biblically, we are to join in with them as viewing that person as a heathen and a tax collector. We are to change our relationship. But equally so, friends, and don't forget this, keys just as much unlock as they do lock, don't they? A key has a dual purpose. And so it is that anyone that has been put out of the church may just as quickly be brought back in. And so it is, if the session are satisfied that someone has borne fruits in keeping with repentance, and they ought to be welcomed back into the church fellowship, well then also we are to acquiesce with the session's decision and to agree with them. In other words, there should be no holding that person off at an arm's distance and giving them a cold shoulder and saying, well, the session may be satisfied, but I'm not satisfied. Christ has delegated his authority to the session, and as much as they follow the biblical commandments, heaven approves of what they do. And that's what this verse is really saying. There's no other way to view it, is there? There's no other way to take this verse seriously. Either you do something on earth and heaven does nothing, or, as this verse says, you do it on earth and heaven approves of it. So that's the first principle, the way heaven honours church discipline. But secondly, the way heaven helps with church discipline. There's nothing more horrible than having to discipline. There's nothing more heartbreaking and more difficult than when sessions and presbyteries have to engage in this work. We do it not because we want to do it, We do it because we know it's commanded by Christ. It's for the good of the church, and it's for the good of that person. If we don't treat them in the way Christ tells us to, then is there any hope for them to be reclaimed? And if we don't deal with them in loving discipline, well then the leaven may leaven the whole lump, and others may be led astray. And so it is that the session engaging in such discipline feels totally inadequate in and of themselves. And so we have to look elsewhere for help. And that's why verses 19 and 20 show us where the elders are to look for help. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And that verse is often taken for prayer. In prayer meetings, how often have we prayed that when we sense that the numbers are small, we would rather that there were more people gathered together. We can say at least where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, he's there present with us. And of course, that there's a truth in that too. But particularly here, it's in the context of Matthew 18, of following church discipline. In fact, if you look to what comes ahead, it continues on with the idea of discipline, repentance and forgiveness is the theme of the next section. And so there's no reason to divorce these two verses from that same context. Here, what is in mind is the church, the session, dealing with a case that needs discipline and one that needs great wisdom. And so what do? They turn to heaven for help. They turn and they beseech the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church, to help them with the, in a sense, a horrible task, one that they don't want to do, but one that they know they must do. And so they ask for wisdom. And when two agree on earth, how it is given to them. When two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ to enact such discipline, Jesus says, I am there with them. I am present. And so not only are we to view biblical church discipline as having Christ's approval in heaven, we're also to view it as having Christ's presence, helping and assisting in that work. Friends, there is a reluctance to follow biblical church discipline. I don't know how many sermons you've heard on it, but I sense even that what I say isn't always very popular. I could imagine that maybe even some of these things people in this room disagree over how people should be treated and so on. Perhaps there's a spirit of laxity in these things, because that is the spirit of the age. But the reformers were right to say that there are three marks of the church. There's the mark of the biblical preaching of the Word of God. There is the faithful administration of the sacraments. And there is discipline. There is true and faithful church discipline. Because when a church loses discipline, well then there's all sorts of chaos and uncleanliness in the church. It degenerates, as we thought this morning, into a synagogue of Satan. And so in today's age and in the church at large, there's a reluctance to follow the biblical pattern of church discipline. And it's not just amongst the sessions and the presbyteries, it's even amongst the individual members of the church. Is there not a reluctance in our hearts to have the private conversation of verse 15? When someone sins against you, it's much easier to resort to gossip or to anger or to ignore it and allow the sin to grow and fester than to go to that person biblically and confront them in their sin, isn't it? And surely we must all hold our hands up and say, have we followed Matthew 18 as we ought? I think we're at a low ebb in the Church of Christ today. But where better is there for dealing with sin and with erring brethren than by following this principle? And especially as we see in verse 19 and 20, that when it does come before the session for them to deal with it, the presence and power of Christ is with them to help them. Friends, if we want to have someone converted, what do? We bring them where they'll hear the gospel. Because in the preaching of the gospel, Christ is near to them. He is brought near. And they should seek him while he may be found and call upon him whilst he is near. Well, in dealing with sin, there's a similar principle. Where is Christ near? Well, he's near when sessions are following biblical church discipline. Where the two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, he is there near in the presence. He is close to that erring brethren, that lost sheep. And where better to reclaim that lost sheep than when Christ is so close, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. That's the heart behind church discipline. To restore, not to punish, not to condemn, but to bring back. Yes, it's uncomfortable, but how much better the church would be today if these principles were followed faithfully. We haven't had time to address this point, but I've taken it particularly this evening of us speaking to someone who has sinned against us. Because that's the way Jesus here is speaking. But of course, remember that quite easily it could be the other way round. Someone could come to you tomorrow and say, I want a private word with you. And they bring a rebuke. And they tell you, you've sinned against me. You've done something that is that God does not permit. And you need to repent of it. Well then, friends, what are we to do? Well, let me just give you one verse and we'll sing it in a few moments' time. Psalm 141 and verse 5. This is the attitude. The righteous attitude under discipline. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. Dear friends, let us be people who graciously give discipline when it's required. Let us also especially be a gracious recipient when we're rebuked and correct. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, as we think about Christ's kingdom, we think of the many rules that he gives us for church government and how difficult it is for us to follow these rules, because so often we think that we know a better way. Help us to learn that no matter what happens in life, it's always best to follow the pattern of Christ and to follow your laws, to seek to be biblical and faithful. Help us, O Lord, to learn these truths. And may we be a congregation who is prepared to treat one another kindly, to seek repentance and to give forgiveness. Help us not to gossip or slander or to be angry with one another, but help us in love to desire restoration at all times. May we be a community of your people, a family together, who faithfully deal with one another in love and in mercy. Help us, O Lord, when in such difficult times, help us as elders to deal faithfully also, even though at times it hurts us and pains us to do it. Help us to see that we have a higher King, even Jesus, and may we always want to follow his law. Bless us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with these words. I've quoted Psalm 141 and verses 3 to 5. I quoted from verse 5, but just notice verses 3 and 4. The psalmist desires that the Lord would watch over his mouth and the Lord would watch over his heart so that he would not be inclined to do evil. In other words, he desires to avoid sin in the first place. But if he does sin, well then he asks that the righteous would smite him in kindness and reprove him and warn him. And friends, isn't it true that a word spoken in love, even though it's a hard word, it is a loving word to rebuke. It's not loving to leave someone in their sin. It's loving to rebuke them and warn them. Psalm 141, verses 3 to 5. Let's stand to sing. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.